Mark chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read down through chapter 9 and verse 8. So a little bit longer reading this morning. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, we'll read through chapter 9 and verse 8. I will begin in verse 27. If you'll join me on verse 28, we'll read responsively through the passage. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. You know, it's not an easy thing to trust people. You ever found yourself in a situation or a time in your life where you just had a hard time trusting what people had to say? I kind of feel that way in our time period today, right? You know, you turn the news on and you go to the different stations and they're saying almost diametrically opposed things, right? It's very difficult to parse and figure out who's telling you the truth or if either one of them are telling you the truth. You know, in our political society, it's the same thing. You watch the debates and when they're not attacking one another personally, they're telling us very different things when it comes to the political scene and what our nation needs and what we need as a society. And it's not easy to trust because it's a risky thing. When you place your trust in someone, then you're counting on them to do what they say they're going to do. And then if they don't, what happens? You're hung out on the line to dry, right? You're the one holding the bag. Because if they don't do what they've said they're going to, then you're in trouble. And so because of that, because our world is full of scams, it's full of cheats, it's full of tricksters, sometimes we can become skeptical. We can become cynical when as it relates to others. The problem is that as Christians, we're to be different. Instead of finding ourselves being skeptical of others' motives and therefore keeping them at arm's length to prevent them from hurting us, we're to be different than that. We're to be people of faith. And what is faith? Is it not another word for trust? We're to be, and not just placing our trust in Christ for our salvation, but we're to be people who live by faith. We should trust God and trust those who call him Lord. We're to be able to trust one another. The problem is in our worldly situation, in the society we find ourselves, that has become increasingly more difficult. So how can we begin to trust God and to trust those who call him Lord, those who say that they're followers of Christ? Where we begin is we begin by trusting the words of our Savior. And this morning we're going to look at several teachings, three teachings specifically that Jesus gave his disciples, and he's attempting to get his disciples to a point where they can trust him. He's giving them some very difficult things to learn about who he is, why he came, and what he's going to be doing. And he's trying to get them to a point where they actually trust the things that he has for them. And we see that Jesus' focus is to teach his disciples to become better disciples, ones who trust him fully. His focus here in this passage changes. He goes from working and ministering to the multitudes to focusing specifically on his disciples. You can see this much more clearly in some of the other Gospels, but in the book of Mark, this is the point at which Jesus begins teaching his disciples some very specific things and going to the point where he tells them, don't tell anybody about this teaching. They won't understand it because they've not been given the knowledge necessary. And even the disciples, we see them struggle with some of these teachings. They have a hard time. It's in fact this time period in Jesus' ministry where we see that thousands of his followers, those who followed him from place to place, said, you're teaching some things I can't handle, I'm out. We see that specifically in the book of John, where he teaches some things about the resurrection and what it means to follow him, and there are many that turn away. That's the passage where he then turns to his 12 and asks them, are you going to turn away too? And they say, where else would we go? Who else would we follow? And so here in this passage, he begins to teach them specifically about their future and his future. That he has to go to the cross and to die. And that he will 3 days later rise from the dead. Look at the passage with me. Verse 27. It says, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, and they give several answers. So here they are, they're traveling, much like Jesus would often do. And he's again going into a region where he wasn't as well known. He's outside of Galilee. He's headed north to the cities and the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is actually the region that is controlled by Philip, who is the brother of Herod Antipas. We talked about Herod Antipas. He's the one that put John the Baptist to death. He's the king that ruled Galilee in the time of Christ. He leaves that region into his brother's region, an area that they would not have known him as much. He would not have been as well known. So there would not be the crowds following him. And why does he do this? Why does he go to this area? He does this so that he can begin teaching his disciples more one-on-one, so that there's not the huge crowds. There's not those who throng him wanting him to do miracles and heal people. Because we see this shift in his ministry. And he asks them a question: whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? And he gets several answers. And he begins teaching them these lessons through several stories, through several teachings in the next few passages of how you can trust Christ. And he wants us to learn the same lessons. He wants us to see, first off, that we can trust Jesus with our soul. You can trust me with your soul. Notice the answers that he gives. He asks them this question. He asks them now, imagine with me that you went to your friend and say, hey, what do people say about me? Most people ask that question because they want to hear good things about themselves. They want affirmation. Jesus had no need for affirmation. He didn't even need to know what other people thought. He already knew it. As the Son of God, he was omnipotent, and he already knew what others were thinking about him. But he wanted to hear it from the disciples so that they would understand, so that they would gain some understanding. So let's look at their answers. The first answer in verse 28, John the Baptist. So there were some who made the same mistake as Herod Antipas. Again, Herod put John the Baptist to death. He beheaded him at the request of his wife's daughter. And so Herod, hearing of all the miracles and the things that Jesus did, assumed that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and was doing these things. There were some who believed that. However, they were very different people. They were very different in their message and also in their approach. John, his message was of judgment, and he came in a spirit of boldness. Jesus came in a spirit of meekness and of service. John had no miracles. Jesus had many miracles. The next one, some say John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah. But we find out from Scripture that John the Baptist is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. This was promised to his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. It says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's interesting, John the Baptist actually dressed like a prophet. The descriptions of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1 of John the Baptist both describe them in wearing hairy clothing with a leather belt. And so they even dressed very similarly. But then the last one, others say that you are one of the prophets. Others, one of the prophets. Maybe they had Jeremiah in mind. Jeremiah actually had very similar things going on in his life as what Jesus faced. He was known as the weeping prophet, the one whose heart was broken over his nation. Jesus is called the man of sorrows. Both called the people to true repentance from the heart. Both were misunderstood and rejected by their own people. Both condemned the religious leaders and the hypocritical worship that was happening in the temple. And both were persecuted by those who were in authority. Those who should have been listening, they were the ones who persecuted them. And then Jesus changes the question. Whom do men say that I am? Who do others view me as? And notice, there's no one that came up with the right answer. None of the people that followed Jesus seeking a miracle, seeking a blessing, seeking a sign, all of these things, none of them came up with the right answer. And then Jesus changes it and makes it very personal for his disciples. But whom say ye that I am? And of course, Peter, as the spokesperson for the disciples, speaks up. And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. In the book of Matthew, he goes on and makes the declaration, the Son of the living God. Not only are you the Messiah, not only are you the promised anointed one, but we understand that you are the Son of God. And he commends Peter for this. He commends him in the Matthew passage, telling him that flesh and blood had not revealed this to Peter. It wasn't just the disciples getting together and talking about it that revealed it to Peter, but God the Father revealed it to Peter. And so he answers, this is the first time that this is actually vocalized by the disciples. You are the one that has been promised throughout history. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Promised all the way from the garden throughout our history to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to David. Throughout our history, God has promised a Messiah. And now that they have declared this, he tells them something very interesting. He says, now that you've stated this, now that you've vocalized your faith, vocalized your belief in who I am, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. And then he gives them the reason why. He goes on and notice what he says, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Do you realize that Jesus wasn't trying to hide his death, burial, and resurrection from his disciples? He wasn't trying to speak in parables. He wasn't trying to use illustrations like he did with the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember when they asked for a sign, the only sign that he gave them was the sign of Jonah, that he would die, be buried, and rise again on the third day, like Jonah was swallowed by the great fish and was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. He said, that's the only sign you're going to get. But here, to the disciples, he speaks openly. He's very upfront with them. He's very open about what he wants for them. And he began to teach them about his true purpose, that he came to die on a cross, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. Can you imagine being the disciples and hearing this for the first time? What? You're going to do what? Hold on a minute. Because if you go to the cross and die, then where's that leave us? What happens to what we're doing if you're dead? Talk about a spoiler alert. Have you ever wanted to see a movie and somebody tell you the ending before you even go in? That's what Jesus is doing. He's telling them, this is what is going to happen. So what do you do when the destination that Jesus calls you to goes somewhere you don't want to go? What do we do? Do we trust him? Do we continue to follow? Do we question? Do we stop short? Do we say, that's not for me, and don't follow? Can you trust him? That's the question he's giving the disciples. Can you trust me? And then Peter pulls him aside. Now, last week we looked at two miracles that Jesus performed where he took the person aside and did the miracle privately. I can almost see Peter thinking, I'm going to be like Jesus. Jesus, let's come over here for just a second. I have something to talk to you about. And he begins to rebuke Jesus and say, this is not right. If you're the Messiah, that's not your destiny. That's not where God is leading you. You have this wrong. Can you imagine telling Jesus to his face, you got it wrong? We laugh, but don't we do that sometimes to God? where we're reading in his word and we're burdened about something and, I don't think that's right. God, I think you got this wrong. You're praying about something and things don't work out the way you wanted them to, but in a way that would bring him glory. And you say, God, you got this all wrong. You're not doing this the way I want it. That's what Peter's doing. He's saying, Jesus, that's not the direction you need to be going. You got this wrong. And so Jesus rebukes him. Jesus stops him. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. This is not a good thing. You are headed in the wrong direction. You are thinking temporal. You are thinking like a natural man. Now remember, Peter was looking at Jesus to be the king, the one who would bring along a kingly delegation to a kingly rule. He was thinking, if I'm with the king, then I get to rule with the king. That was a prestigious place. Someone who would advise the one who actually made the decisions. And Jesus looks at Peter and calls him Satan, because he was looking for a way around the cross. Do you remember the temptations that Satan brought before Christ? Do you remember the last temptation where he took him to a high place and showed him all of the kingdom and said, if you will just bow down to me, I'll give you all of this. What was that temptation? Why was that such a big deal? The temptation was, you can avoid the pain, the sorrow, the humiliation, the disgrace of the cross if you'll just bow down and worship me. I'll give you everything that you're supposed to get if you go about it my way. And that's what Peter was doing. Jesus, we don't need to go to the cross. We don't need to do that. There's other ways to get your kingdom set up and overthrow Rome without going to the cross. And Jesus is telling him, you're not thinking of spiritual things. Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings who will rule and reign over all of mankind. But he is also the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of all mankind. There were many Jewish rabbis who actually taught there were two messiahs throughout the scriptures. There would be one messiah who would come and rule and reign, and there was another messiah who would suffer and die. They would look at passages that we clearly see speaking about the messiah, like out of Isaiah, where it talks about him being bruised and beaten and our iniquity being placed upon him. And they would say, yes, that is Messiah, but that's not the one we're looking for. That one will suffer and die. We're looking for the king. And that's what Peter was thinking. But he was thinking in earthly terms. You know, we can fall into that same trap of thinking in earthly terms. And the question for Peter and the disciples at this point is, do you trust me with your soul, not just your physical future? The question for us today is, have you ever been saved? Do you trust him with your soul? Do you trust him with your eternal destiny? Have you ever believed on the message of the gospel that you are a sinner who cannot earn your way into heaven? That you can't be good enough? It's not, when you get to heaven, there's no scales. There's just a book with names written in it. There is no scale. We put our good works on this side, our bad works on that side. And if my good outweighs my bad, then I get in. There is no such thing. Scripture teaches that there is only the Lamb's Book of Life, and if our names are written in it, then we gain entrance into God's kingdom. So the question is presented, how do you get your name written in that book? The way we get our names written in that book is placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. I can't be good enough to enter into heaven, so I needed someone to die in my place. And that's where Christ comes in. That's where Jesus came as the Son of God and lived a sinless, perfect, holy life and goes to the cross and dies for my sin and for yours. So do you trust him? Has there been a time in your life where you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let me put it to you this way. How many of are there any swimmers in here? People who enjoy swimming. You swim fairly regularly, and Fran, I know you do. You have for quite a number of years. Imagine that you're a swimmer and you swim several miles fairly regularly. At one time when I was in college, I was swimming about, I don't know, 4 or 5 miles at a time. I was taking a swimming course, and part of swimming course was you had to swim. You had to get in and swim every day. And so you had to swim a certain amount every week, and it was, I don't know, 5-6 miles a week. Now imagine that you and I go down here to the Atlantic Ocean. But, you know, we take the 4 or 5 hour trip to Jersey, we get to the shore, and we're gonna see who can swim across the ocean to London. We're gonna do that. That's what we're, and whoever gets there, then they get to rule England, right? So that, we're gonna do that, and being the kind, gracious guy that I am, I let you go first. And you get in, and it's a little chilly, but you take a few minutes, you get used to the cold water, and you get to swimming, and let's say you make it 3 miles, but then your body gets tired, and you drown. Did you make it? Did you make it?
No.
No. Now, and also being the dependable guy that I am, I also jump in. Now, some people would say, he just drowned, I'm not going, right? But I jump in, I swim, and I make it 10 miles. But then eventually I get tired and I expire. Did I make it? No. Salvation is the same thing. God has set the bar so far out that none of us can make it. None of us get there. Scripture tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, in the Old Testament, it tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the good things we do as an unbeliever, they're like filthy, dirty, oily rags that are good for nothing. Have you ever tried to clean something with an oily rag? Doesn't work real well. What do you end up doing? You just end up smearing all that oil over whatever you're trying to clean. The point is this, that we have to have someone else do it. Now imagine we go down to the shore, and instead of us trying to swim across, there's an ocean liner sitting there. And we get on the ocean liner and go across the ocean to England. It's a very different situation, isn't it? I can't do it in my own strength. I can't do it for myself. The end result is death. But if I put my trust in something greater than myself, then it gets accomplished. Salvation is that for all people. We can't earn ourselves into heaven. We can't be good enough. We can't pray hard enough. We can't join enough churches. We can't give enough tithes. We can't do it. So we have to depend on another. One who has done it because he is perfect. Jesus Christ. We have to place our trust, our faith in someone greater than ourselves. So in order to be a better disciple, the first place we have to start is we have to trust him with our soul. We have to trust him for salvation. Have you done that today? If you have, let's go to the second point. Not only do we trust him with our soul, but you can trust Jesus with your life. You can trust Jesus with your life. Look at verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Do you realize that being a disciple is not an easy proposition for the believer? You can believe on Jesus Christ for your soul and not actually be living as a disciple. Because a disciple, and when it comes to salvation, salvation is free to all. But to be a disciple, we have to, like this verse says, be willing to take up our cross and follow him. Now, many people today wear crosses. They have necklaces with a cross on it. We wear t-shirts with crosses on it. We wear lapel pins with crosses on it. Today, the cross doesn't have the same meaning for us that it did for the disciples when they heard this. For the people back then, it was an instrument of death and torture. It'd be like wearing a miniature guillotine. A guillotine or an electric chair. That's what would have come to their mind. Now to us, because Christ died on the cross and we understand what he did for us, the image of the cross has changed for us. It's a symbol of hope. It's a symbol of the promises of God. But for them, it was a very different thing. And he says, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Many Christians trust him with our soul, but we have a much harder time trusting him with our day-to-day lives. With every day, I'm going to commit to be a disciple of Christ. I'm going to make the difficult choices to do what he's called me to do. Salvation costs us nothing. However, discipleship, that will cost us everything. Salvation happens in a moment. Discipleship takes a lifetime. Salvation is something that God does for us. Discipleship is something that we do with God. Do you realize discipleship will not happen if we are not a willing participant? It is not something that you gain through osmosis. It is something that you commit to. It is something that we have to first deny ourselves. We take up his cross, his burden, and follow him. The reason that Hillcrest Baptist Church exists is to make more and better disciples. That's why we're here. And if we're not doing that, maybe we should go somewhere else and do that. Jesus here is telling us that what it takes to be a disciple. First, we have to deny ourselves. We have to realize that our innate natural desires don't line up with God's. The things that I automatically want in my flesh are not necessarily what God wants for me. Now, as I commit to being a disciple, as I continue to follow Christ and continue to have fellowship with him through his word, then my desires and wants begin to change because they're what God wants. Jesus here, his message goes from come and see to come and die. And this is what the disciples are struggling with. This is what Peter is struggling with. Because he understood that if Jesus goes to the cross and as a follower of Jesus, guess who's not too far behind? If I continue going down this road with Jesus, then he's asking me to give up my life. Look at verse 35. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The one who gives up what he has will eventually gain so much more. This verse is interesting, and as you read in commentaries on this verse, there's many different views. And I think sometimes we get this wrong because we view this verse in light of salvation. But in the context, what is Jesus teaching his disciples? Verse 34, he's teaching them about following him, about being a disciple. In order to be a disciple, you have to know Christ first. Salvation has already happened. Now we're into discipleship. Are you willing to commit to me and and lose your life, give it up, allow him to control it, and gain so much more. Many, I think, are willing to come to Christ for their soul, but then they want to keep on to their own lives. I'm going to make my decisions. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do this, and it's not yours. And then we wonder why we struggle. We wonder why we don't have a closeness with Christ. When we read our Bibles and we don't understand what we're reading, simply because we're not continuing to follow. We're not continuing to deny ourselves. And Jesus here is telling his disciples that you must be willing to give up your life for my sake and for the sake of my message, the gospel. And then when you do that, then you will gain so much more. You will grow unbelievably in your spiritual life. He's telling them, I know what you want from me, but I'm not going to give it to you. And I want you to give up that desire, that dream, in order to follow me. Have you ever had that situation in your life where there's something that you wanted, there's a direction you thought your life should go in, and God says, I don't have that for you. I have something very different for you. I do. My sophomore year in college, there was a specific point where I had to give something up. And God said, the direction of your life is going to be very different than what you thought it would be. But you know what? What I've gained, so much better. It's so much better being able to minister to people and to preach his word and to do the things that he's called me to do, the things that I wanted, the things I desired. And you know what? In recent times, he's actually given me opportunities to do some of those other things. But I had to give it up. I had to say, Lord, this is yours, and if you want me to use it, fine. If you don't, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. Do we look at Jesus as our spiritual slot machine that if I keep pulling the lever, then eventually I'll hit the jackpot and get what I want? Or do we understand that, according to this verse, that I'm to give my life over to him and allow him to do what he desires to do with it? The message of being a disciple of Christ is not an easy message, but it's a message that is worth the sacrifice. Jesus is more concerned about your eternal soul than your temporal happiness. I've heard people say that God, I don't think God would want me to be unhappy. Therefore, I'm going to do what I want to do. Whether that's live in sin, get a divorce, do things that don't line up with God's word. All because they think God is interested in their happiness. Do you realize God isn't concerned about our happiness? What he's concerned about is our eternal destiny. He's concerned about his relationship with us. He's concerned that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness. I don't remember happiness being in that list. So when things get tough, do you think facing the cross was tough for the disciples? Do you think facing the cross for the disciples was a tough thing to face? Yes. Do you think the teacher that they were following, seeing him go before the cross and die and be buried, was a hard thing for them to go through? Yeah. But what we need to learn is that when things get tough, when things are difficult, that's not the time to quit. That's not the time to throw in the towel. Because we need to understand that God demands everything of us, even if it's our life. So when we go out to on Pray and Go, and we're talking to people, and we go door to door and pray for people, and we hit difficulty, What does God call us to do? Go to the next house. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep seeking Him. Keep doing what He's called us to do. When we witness to a friend, someone who we're burdened about, and they reject the message, are we to get upset at God and say, this is enough, I'm done? Or are we to continue to pray for that person? Continue to lift them up before the Lord. Continue, as God gives us opportunity, to witness to them and give them the gospel, even if they reject it. Yeah, we are. Even to the point of death, if He calls us to it. We often want to say, okay, God, you can have my Sundays, but Monday through Saturday are mine. He doesn't want your Sundays. He wants it all. We want to say, okay, God, I'll give you my 10%. I'll give you my tithe. No, God wants all of you, everything that you have, 100% in totality. That's why there were thousands at this point in Jesus' ministry who walked away from Him. They were not willing to give everything. We need to understand what it is we're holding on to. What are you holding on to that you don't want to give the Lord? Is it your career? Is it your kids? Is it your grandkids? Is it your family? Is it your health? Do you realize by hanging on to those things and saying, this is mine, this is how I want to live, this is what I'm doing, we're causing our own selves stress, anxiety, and our own difficulty? Where if we give it to the Lord and say, God, my kids are yours. God, my grandkids are yours. God, my life is yours. My career is yours. My health is yours. And we allow Him to carry that burden, then suddenly we get to a point where we understand where Jesus said, take on my yoke is light. Because we don't have all these burdens of this life, because we give them to the Lord. You can trust Him with your life. It's a great feeling to be relieved of all of our burdens. If we serve such a great God, someone so capable like Jesus to save our souls, can't we trust Him with our lives? So you can trust Him with your soul, you can trust Him with your life, you can also trust Him with your future. You can also trust Him with your future. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So can we trust Jesus? Can we trust Him? Do we live like we can trust Him? Here He's going to call character witnesses. Do you know what a character witness is? When you go to a trial and the prosecution or the defense calls character witnesses, there are people who stand on the witness stand and say, this is what that person is like. This is who they're like, and you can either trust them or you can't trust them based on their past behavior. So based on how they've acted in the past, you can trust them or not trust them in their future. So if it's a criminal who's lived a life of crime and they call a character witness, guess what? We shouldn't trust them. But if there's someone who is honorable and lives a life of integrity and lives a righteous life after God, and they call the character witness, and they're being accused of something heinous, the character witness says something very different, don't they? And here, the character witnesses are answering the question, can we trust Jesus? So let's look at our character witnesses here for just a minute. Jesus has told them they're going to die, and you also need to be willing to die in order to follow me. And then He goes on, He says, some of you won't die until you see me lifted up in glory. And then 6 days later, look at verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with Him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart from themselves. And He was transfigured before them. He was transformed. He was changed right before their eyes. He begins shining. He reveals to them his heavenly glory. He begins shining in front of them, and notice what it says. It goes on, verse 3, and his raiment began shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. The idea here, this fuller is one who makes cloth, or one who weaves cloth. The idea is that back then they didn't have, and I should have worn a white shirt, but I didn't. They didn't have bleaches like what could make Calvin's shirt as white as what Calvin's shirt is. Right? And so he says it was so white they couldn't even make clothing as white as what Jesus was shining. That's the idea here. They couldn't bleach, you couldn't get a bleach strong enough to make it as white as what his clothes were. And can you imagine being Peter, James, and John at that point? I often want to put myself in these places and think about what they were going through. So here they've just been told and taught that we can trust him with our soul, we can trust him with our lives, and you need to be willing to die, because to give your life for him is so much better than to live for yourself. And now he says, I know what your future is. There are some of you who won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And then he demonstrates to these three very physically what their future would hold. What the glorified Christ looks like. And then we see these witnesses appear. Look at verse 4. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Have you ever wondered what they were talking about? If you have ever wanted to be a fly on the wall, now's the point. What was Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses about? Here they are. They've been given the opportunity to come back and commune with Jesus on earth from heaven, and what are they talking to him about? I don't know. I have no idea. We could speculate, but I'm not going to take that time. But here they are, and notice they actually knew, Peter, James, and John knew who they were. How does that work? How does that work? Now, Moses and Elijah had lived hundreds, if not thousands of years before Peter, James, and John, but yet when they appear and they show up, oh, that's Elijah. They didn't have photographs like we do today. Nobody pulled out their cell phone and took a selfie with Moses. They had no idea, but yet they knew. They knew. And then we have the same guy. Don't you just love Peter? Do you know why we love Peter so much? Because we could see ourselves doing the same thing. You ever been? This is what happens. He's in a situation where he's so scared out of his mind, he doesn't know what to say, but he's going to say something anyway. Have you ever been there? You ever done that? You ever be in such an odd situation, or a situation that is so far out of your element that you don't know what to say, but you want to say something anyway, and you do, and you regret you even open your mouth? That's Peter right now. Notice what he does. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. What? What do you mean? Yes, of course it's good for you to be here. I planned for you to be here. It's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. I think Peter opened his mouth simply to remove one foot and put the other one in. We do that. We say stupid things. Things that, here he is, he's standing before the transfigured Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, let's set up three tabernacles. Let's set up three little altars. We're going to worship you and Moses and Elijah. Good idea? No, Peter. You're only to worship God and God alone. You know, there are times when If you don't know what to say, the best thing to do is just to keep quiet. Just keep quiet. Whether that's situations like this where you feel so out of your element that out of nervous energy you just want to say something, or if you have someone close to you who's going through a difficult time and you're sitting there next to them and you don't know what to say. Be like Job's friends in the first few chapters of the book of Job and just sit. Just be with them. Your presence often says more than your words. So how do we know we can trust Jesus? We have the testimony of these three character witnesses. You say, well, wait a minute, there's only two there. I didn't get to the third one yet. We'll look at him in a minute. The first one is Moses. He represented the law. We have Elijah, who represents the prophets. They're here, and they're communing with Jesus in his transfigured state. And then notice, after Peter opens his mouth, look at what happens. Verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Imagine being up on top of a mountain. Jesus is transfigured. You say something stupid, and then suddenly a cloud just descends over the area. I think I'd be kind of creeped out at that point. Not only that, but God the Father calls you out. Notice what he says. This is my beloved son, hear him. I'm confirming the messages he's just given you. Everything he has just taught, pay attention and listen. Stop talking, Peter, and listen. Hear him. How many times in our lives do we need to stop talking and listen? Scripture tells us to be still and know that I am God. Elijah had to get to a point where he could hear the still small voice of the Lord. How do we know we can trust the testimony of Jesus? Through the testimony of these three character witnesses. He gives us these witnesses to testify to his trustworthiness. He was trustworthy in the life of Moses, that when he called him at the burning bush, that he was able to lead his people out of Egypt. For Elijah, he did some miraculous things through Elijah and saw revival in the children of Israel. He also protected him from a wicked queen. And then God the Father knows exactly who Jesus is, exactly who Jesus, what Jesus can do. So how do we today continue to trust him? How do we trust him in our day-to-day life? How do we trust him for our future? We have to constantly remind ourselves daily of who he is. We have to remind ourselves that he'll never let me down. He'll always keep his word. This is why we read our Bible daily. This is why we get into God's word every day, is to remind ourselves. Because guess what? We are forgetful people. If I didn't have my head attached to my shoulders, I'd leave it somewhere. I'm always looking for my keys or my phone. We're forgetful people. And if we don't remind ourselves of the promises of his word, then we forget it. We forget it. That's why we sing songs at the beginning. It's not just to give those who are running late time to get here. It's so that we can remind ourselves of the truths of God's word in song. This is why we study the Bible together in small groups. That's why we have, and we don't right now, but eventually, again, we'll have small groups. Sunday school, Bible studies. That's why we do these things. It's to strengthen our faith. It's so that we can remind ourselves of the trustworthiness of our Savior. Esther and I this summer celebrated 22 years of marriage. Been married 22 years. Some days it seems like yesterday, other days it seems like a long time. But you know, I've known her for, let's see, so we've been married 22 years. We've known each other for about 26. And there's not a whole lot about her that I don't know. Not a whole lot about me that she doesn't know. And I would venture to say that there's nothing that we don't know about each other. And if there ever came a time where we ran into someone that she was close to before we met, I would have no worries. If we ran into an old boyfriend or an old close acquaintance, I'd have nothing to worry about. Do you know why? Because throughout those 26 years of knowing her, she has never given me a reason not to trust her. She's never given me a reason why I should be jealous of someone else. If that's true of my spouse, how much more true is it of my Savior? When situations come up in our lives and we don't want to take it to the Lord, or we want to try and handle it ourselves, it's like saying, I can't trust you in this area. But has Jesus ever given us a reason to not trust him? Has he ever done anything askance, ever done anything to let us down? Or is he always, in his infinite wisdom, done exactly what we needed? He has. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This morning, we can trust Jesus with our souls. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do that today. I would love to talk to you after the service. I'll be in the back. You can come and talk to me for a moment. I can show you in God's Word specifically how you can do that. But then we can also trust him with our lives. Have you committed to him to be a disciple of Christ? That you're going to live your life in such a way that brings honor to him in all that you do. Understanding that we also can trust him with our future. That we don't have to worry about what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. And we can trust him with all that we do. I invite you to do that this morning. Begin setting things in place in your life to remind yourself that he is trustworthy. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I ask that you would work in each one of our lives. Help us to remember that we can trust you. That we don't need to have trust issues when it comes to our God and our Savior. That you're there in every situation and every hardship. That you desire to work in our lives in such a way that would bring glory and honor to you and also be good for our own selves. That you know what is best for us. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to trust you and walk in the Spirit. And do as you have called us to. And may that be a light to those around us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is a short verse coming from Galatians chapter 6, verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.